Hello. Our speaker today is not me. It is actually Mr. David Rumpf, and I asked him to come talk to us. We've known him for a long time now, and I don't think he needs introduction at the church. So that's not really why I'm saying what I'm saying. But at hospice, when Ruthie was going through her things, David was very instrumental in helping her realize that she's loved fully by God and helping us go through the process and helping Doris go through the grieving. So there's many different dynamics of each person's story that we don't understand. David's, thankfully, I've been able to see a few different glimpses, and I'm glad that he's willing to come today. My mind has been all over the place lately, in a fog and basically just not able to think. And when I asked David, I told him it was on chapter 19, and I sent him screenshots of chapter 18, which is Giving My Time, which Chuck so beautifully talked about last week. So all week I felt frustrated because his sermon was all done. But I think that God, well, I know that God uses all things for his glory. I know that God uses mistakes, whether they're honest mistakes or whatever. And I know that there's a reason. God showed David a few different things, and basically the sermon wrote itself. That tells me one thing, that God wants us to hear the message once again of giving of our time. You see, in chapter 19, if you read it, and as I was reading it, these are the things that showed up. Giving tithes and offerings, advice from wise men, teaching from Jesus on money and giving, and generosity in action. Honestly, my gut feeling is that we don't have as much of a problem with giving of our money. In fact, I was remembering back to our annual meeting, and Donna was talking about our budget. And did you know our budget? We were over by $32,000 extra raised by the church. That tells me we don't have a money or a giving problem. It's easier to give than to be Jesus' hands and feet. It's easier to give of our stuff, our shirts, our clothes, our house, our car, than it is to give of us, to give of our time. You look around here today, and all 55 of us, it's easier to give of stuff than it is to give of time. So I think that's the real reason God has David here speaking once again. So if God has pointed these things out, I encourage you to open your hearts to hear, because God has you here for a specific reason.
I've brought a brief word from Paul's letter to the Romans, the end of chapter 11 and a couple of verses from chapter 12, beginning with verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, it is our earnest and sincere prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be found both pleasing and appropriate in your sight. Amen. Trish and I want to express from here this morning how very grateful we are to have been invited to be with you this morning. Thanks for having us. I understand you've been working through Believe the Story, a journey to think, act, and be like Jesus. And that having worked through the lessons on thinking, you're now studying the way to act, to be more like Christ. I see, too, that in recent weeks you have looked at the personal actions of worship, prayer, study, and surrender, bringing you to the more public actions of offering time and resources and your faith. Now, while donating money and clothes and food is important, these actions fall short of offering ourselves, our bodies, as Paul calls for. So, stretching our understanding of resources just a little bit, I'd like to explore for a few minutes the ways that we labor for God. The creation story in Genesis ends with, and on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Additionally, the fourth commandment Yahweh gave to Moses and the Israelites addressed this seventh day. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. I share this to point out that days are holy, that our time is sacred or set aside for God's use. God has ordained our Sabbath, but he also makes our work days holy. The idea of vocation has been adopted by secular society, but it began as a Christian concept. Frederick Buechner defines it this way. It comes from the Latin vocare, or to call. It means the work a person is called to by God. There are different kinds of voices calling you to all different kinds of work. And the problem is to find out which is the voice of God, rather than that of society, say, or the superego, or self-interest. He continues, by and large, a good rule for finding out is this. The kind of work God usually calls you to is the kind of work that A, you need most to do, and B, that the world most needs to have done. If you really get a kick out of your work, You've presumably met requirement A. But if your work is writing cigarette ads, the chances are you've missed requirement B. On the other hand, if your work is being a doctor in a leper colony, you have probably met requirement B. But if most of the time you're bored and depressed by it, the chances are you have not only bypassed A, but probably aren't helping your patients much either. So neither the hair shirt nor the soft berth will do. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So says Frederick Buechner. Our Sabbath day of rest, our work, and our daily interactions are all ordained, made holy by God. This sacredness of time is especially relevant when we become ill or when we are visiting the sick. Those of us who are in need of healing or companionship and support are deeply aware of the urgency and preciousness of time. When not distracted by pain, we may sincerely cherish the minutes of our lives and each minute that others share with us, whether it's by listening, helping to make our lives easier, or just being present, sitting with. I recall reading a blog post recently by a bereaved woman who had a neighbor who came to see her every day for 30 minutes. She didn't speak. She simply massaged her sad neighbor's feet. This is what a sacred offering of our resources can look like. We're accustomed to measuring time in minutes. But time can also be measured by how many heartbeats or breaths of our life that we choose to share with others. So from this perspective, it's easy to understand why time was accorded the second reference to holiness in the Bible. Following closely Yahweh's mention of the ground where Moses stood in front of the burning bush. But having pointed to the sacredness of our days, both resting and working, let me suggest the way we choose to spend our work days and nights are ideally an offering to God in response to His mercy. It's in view of God's grace that we are called to offer our bodies and transformed minds as a living sacrifice. Our lesson from Romans is the transition from a theological argument to a call for action. Chapter 11 ends with this hymn of praise to the Creator God. The unknowability of His ways and the certainty that He cannot be deterred from the accomplishment of His purpose. The hymn speaks particularly of God's wisdom and knowledge. And also made explicit is the reminder that God owes no one anything. The word therefore is the link of connection between doctrine and life. It gathers up all the great arguments of chapters 1 through 11 and allows Paul to pivot to an exhortation. I beseech you, or I appeal to you. But beyond admonishing or exhorting. There's also a sense of comforting and encouraging and instructing built into this Greek word. Our days of service in response to God's great mercies are to be laid on the altar of sacrifice. Paul's call is an admonition to live sacrificially, which involves a self-dying process, not a singular event. This sacrificial living must merge with the traffic of our everyday living. No redeemed believer is exempt from God's call to perfect love. It's in everyday living that our sanctification is worked out. It's in the daily offering of ourselves that we appropriately express our gratitude and desire to be in right relations. It may not be dramatic or even look religious, but the way we conduct ourselves in our bodies each day has vast spiritual implications. No interaction with other people in our workplace, school, or household is unimportant. Now, to ascertain the will of God is never easy. But it seems the key involves a willing and eager submission to live out of our dependence on God, to seek to know God's will as the first objective, and then His enabling grace for the still harder duty of doing it. So the mercies of God constitute the motive force, and a consecrated life is the expected result. Our devotion to God is lived out sacrificially. And this refers to our own bodies, not a substitute and not a dead one, but living. It's not a carcass laid on the altar to be burned or a donation box dropped off at FRA. It is a life devoted to God and spent loving our neighbors perfectly. Our days are ordained. Our days are offered as a sacrificial response to the wisdom, knowledge, and love of God. Thirdly, our days are shared. I suggest God not only calls us to our work, but assists us in it. A dear friend gifted me with a little book recently, which is a collection of life stories written by a Methodist pastor back in the 1960s. In this little book, he shares this story. My father raised the best corn of any farmer in our part of the county. I know why. He worked his boys so hard. In midsummer, when the corn had grown too high to plow with the horses, most farmers laid it by and went fishing. My father never knew when it was time to go fishing. When our corn had grown beyond the point of cultivation, my father became a priest, ministering a strange and painful ritual. He sharpened a hoe for each of his boys and offered us upon the altar of hard labor. One morning I was hoeing and hating in one terrible combination. I've never suffered from such a case of self-pity. There was one thing of which I was sure, only one. My father couldn't love me and at the same time asked me to do this back-breaking task. It was lunchtime, and we gathered about a heavily laden farm table. Father sat at his place at the far end. I looked at him. Father, I wailed, I'm not going to hoe corn for anyone this afternoon. It's too hot. He looked at me and smiled and then said, is that so? I knew I was going to hoe corn. That afternoon found me hoeing corn. And about a third of the way up a row, I stopped, dropped my hoe, took out my old red bandana, and wiped off the blood, sweat, and tears. I looked back down the row, and it was clean. I felt good, as one always does when his work is well done. Then I looked ahead. The weeds were thicker, and the hoe was getting heavier again. I painfully assured myself that no one loved me, else he would never demand this kind of sacrifice. Looking up the unhoed row, I saw something else, something I'll never forget. My father was hoeing. And in his arthritic hand, I knew that every stroke of the hoe was a streak of pain. I picked up my hoe and started to work with newfound energy. Soon we met in the middle of the field, and Papa invited me to sit. Son, he said, you thought you were a forsaken lad this morning. Let me tell you something, and don't you ever forget it, as long as you live. It makes little difference in what field you may choose to labor in the coming years. When you hoe your row the way it ought to be hoed, do your job the way it should be done, you'll find a great father coming down from the other end of your row. He'll always meet you more than halfway. God has made our days holy or sacred, both our days of Sabbath and our days of work. God calls us to work in the place that best matches our gifts and the world's needs. We work and play and rest in response to His great kindness, and He meets us where we spend our time and attention and energies. I've come to understand this as God's perfect plan. He sanctifies us. The world benefits from our sacrificial offering, and He gets the credit. It's a win, win, win. Because, as Paul insists, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I'd like to close by rereading this Romans passage from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell Him what to do? Anyone who has done Him such a huge favor that God has to ask His advice? Everything comes from Him. Everything happens through Him. Everything ends up in Him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't be so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So let us offer ourselves to Him in the midst of our daily living as living sacrifices, bodies and renewed, mature minds that are acceptable and appropriate and seemly. Amen.